So last week we introduced the concept of the ordinances, or sometimes they're called sacraments, and I can use either term here. We introduced that concept and talked a little bit about how different traditions view these differently. Sometimes there's an emphasis in some traditions or theologians, an emphasis on who is really acting in the ordinances. Who is doing something? Is it God or is it us? And so some traditions and theologians really put a strong emphasis on what does God do in the sacraments. And that's especially true, for example, of the Roman Catholic teaching. You remember the Catholic teaching from last week, they have this phrase, ex opere operato, which means by virtue of the act itself. So it almost doesn't matter. I say almost, not entirely, but it almost doesn't matter what the individual believes or is doing. As long as that individual is receiving the sacrament in an appropriate way, God is doing his work through it. Of course, you can see that plainly with the infant baptism. An infant doesn't do anything, and yet the sacrament of baptism has its effect. So there's some traditions that place a lot of emphasis on what does God do. Other traditions would place an emphasis on what does the believer do in partaking of baptism of the Lord's Supper. So if you really focus on God, you would speak of the sacraments as means of grace. That is, they are a delivery system, you might say, for God's working in us to do something for his purpose. Those who focus more on a believer and what does the believer do in the sacraments would speak of them more as testimonies of faith. So the purpose of baptism, for example, is to profess faith. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to profess faith. One thing that gets left out a lot of times in this discussion is that there is a third agent here, and that's the church. The church is active in the ordinances to give affirmations of faith. That is, the church is saying through its act of baptizing, this one is a believer, or through its act of serving the Lord's Supper to someone, this person continues to be a believer. And this is what we've talked about before, of the power of the keys to bind and to loose. So the church is acting as well. I would argue that we can't play off any of these against the other. I don't think that we have to pick one as though that's the meaning. I think they're all three present in the Scripture. That God is at work, and that it is proper to speak of the ordinances or sacraments as a means of grace, together with the preaching of the Word and prayer, traditionally how it's been done. The church is active in affirming the faith of those who receive, and believers are also active in testifying to their faith. And if you leave out any one of these, you're going to be missing an element in the practice of the ordinances. So last week we talked about the initiating ordinance of the church, baptism. That's how we get in. That's a one-time ordinance. Today we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, the ongoing ordinance, the one that we take regularly once we've come into the church. So my key question here today is, why do we practice the Lord's Supper? What is its purpose? And to answer that, I want to give, again, 3 points, because threes are just so helpful. Three dimensions to the Lord's Supper that we see in Scripture. Past, present, and future. So let's talk first about the past dimension, which is remembrance. This is a key element of partaking the Lord's Supper, remembrance. Let's turn in the Old Testament first. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua 4, starting at verse 1. This is where Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And just as had happened at the Red Sea when Moses led Israel through the Red Sea, the waters parted. When they come to the Jordan River to cross over into Canaan, the waters dry up for them so that they can walk across on dry land. So it's a scene reminiscent of the Red Sea, and it's a scene where they're now entering into the inheritance that God has promised them. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" And this is one of a number of occasions when the Lord commands some practice or some monument to be set up as a memorial for what God had done for Israel. And that emphasizes the importance of remembering what God has done. When we remember, we're bringing the past into the present. We are reflecting on what God has done so that it may have implications now for how we live today. And it may strengthen our faith in the present moment of what we face. So it would have been an encouragement to the people of Israel to reflect on, this is what God did in the past, and this is why we know we can trust him for the present. But notice what happens when the people don't remember. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, starting in verse 10. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." That would have been Joshua's generation. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So there was a failure of the next generation to remember. And this is what resulted, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." The act of forgetting what God had done is what led to the act of falling away from him. It's been said that what is assumed in one generation will be lost in the next generation. So if we simply assume the gospel, but don't proclaim it and explicitly remember it, what Christ has done for us, then our children will be raised losing the gospel effectively. And thus the Lord's Supper plays a crucial role in remembering what Christ has done. And you see this in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to camp out a bit on 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. So you can hold your place there. In 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll talk about this more in a minute, but the issue is the church at Corinth is divided over the Lord's Supper, particularly. They're using it as an occasion to divide from one another, and I'll explain more of the context of that, rather than to unite with one another. And so Paul is addressing that problem, and in the midst of addressing it, he goes back to the foundation, the beginning of when this was instituted, and he retells the story of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper among his disciples. And in retelling it, he tells it in a way that's very similar to what we read in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The command Christ gave upon the institution of this ordinance was specifically to do it in remembrance of him, and thus to recall his past sacrifice for us every time we partake. And this is a way of showing that in following Christ, we never advance beyond the gospel. There's never a point where you say, all right, I've mastered that one. Now it's time to move on to the higher lessons. No, the gospel is something we live in our whole lives, and we keep reminding ourselves of its truth, and we explore its depths. And one of the ways we do that is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, this emphasis on remembrance highlights the fact that Christ's sacrifice for us is something to be remembered. It happened once, and it was finished. Christ's sacrifice, in other words, is once for all, and we remember it when we partake. This is in contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching on the sacrament, whereby in the sacrament, it is believed that Christ is being represented as a sacrifice. Not that he's being sacrificed again, but his sacrifice is being represented every time the church partakes of the Mass. And the thought behind this is that the earthly priest has a special office from God, and in that special office, he's enabled to bring to the Lord a bloodless sacrifice, an ongoing bloodless sacrifice as a representation of what Christ has done. You can see the problems with that. It makes the priest and it makes the church as a whole a sharer in the saving work of Christ. Christ is, of course, regarded as a high priest who's made a sacrifice, but this earthly priest comes along and then shares in that. In a way that he's a priest in a way that all the lay people are not. There's a sharp division between priest and laity in the Catholic understanding. And so you have, in the Catholic tradition, you have this multiplying of mediators alongside Christ. There's always more to add to the work of Christ. And one of the ways that they add to it is by making the Lord's Supper an ongoing presentation of the sacrifice of Christ rather than a remembrance of a once-for-all sacrifice. And it causes real problems with what the Bible teaches about the finality of Christ's sacrifice and of the exclusivity of his status as mediator before God. And so this is a ritual we engage in here at this church. We engage in it weekly. And in doing so, we remember the gospel, and we have that opportunity every week to have a tangible reminder to us that our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And what a blessing that is to us. So that's the past dimension. The second one would be, as you might be able to guess, the present dimension, which is communion. Here I'm going to spend the most time this morning. Communion, I think, in the Scripture, communion in the Lord's Supper, has to do with two realities, communion with Christ and then communion with the church. So we'll talk first about communion with Christ. So let's talk about a history of doctrine on this point. How does the church, or how do believers commune with Christ in the Lord's Supper? A number of traditions argue for a doctrine of what's called the real presence of Christ in the supper. And that means that there is some way in which his physical body and blood are made present to us in the supper. So the Roman Catholic teaching is along these lines. The Catholic teaching holds to a view called transubstantiation. Substance would refer to the stuff, the actual elements involved. Trans would be changing from one thing to another. So transubstantiation then would mean that the elements are transformed. And so it is argued in the Catholic teaching that when the host is elevated, at that moment, the bread ceases to be bread, and it becomes the physical body of Christ. And the wine ceases to be wine, it becomes the actual blood of Christ. It retains all the characteristics of bread and wine, what they call the accidents or the accidental qualities, but the inner substance of what it is has changed. So that when you eat and drink at the Mass in the Catholic Church, you're eating and drinking the physical body and the physical blood of Christ. And that goes hand in hand with that idea of the representation of his sacrifice that happens in the Mass. When Luther comes along, Luther modifies this view, and Lutherans to this day hold a view that came to be called, I don't think Luther himself ever used it, but it came to be called consubstantiation. Con means with. So substantiation would refer to, again, the substance. And so in the Lutheran view, the physical body and blood are with the bread and the wine. So the bread and the wine are still there, but the body and the blood of Christ are also there. It's like when a sponge absorbs water. Let's say you have a sponge that's completely saturated with water. You can't necessarily point to any part of the sponge where there's not also water, right? It's they interpenetrate one another, and yet you can still distinguish them from each other. There's still sponge and there's still water, but they're just coextensive in physical space as far as we can discern. That's how it is with the body and the blood of Christ. They are in, with, and under, as they say, the elements of the bread and wine. However, Luther modified the Catholic teaching on the representation of Christ's sacrifice. He did away with that idea, but he still held on to this idea of the real presence of Christ. And the way that Lutheran theologians argue that this is possible is because they would say that in the one person of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, there is a communication of attributes from the divine nature to the human nature. In other words, Christ's humanity has divine qualities. So that means his human nature, his body, can be present anywhere and everywhere. And that's how he could be seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He can also be present in this bread. So you could say his physical body has the power to be anywhere at any time because of this idea of communication of attributes or his humanity being essentially deified. Another reformer who came at about the same time as Luther, in a different context, Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli is a reformed theologian and a reformed leader. He and Luther are part of the same generation of leaders. Zwingli did his work in Switzerland. And they seem to have worked more or less independent of each other. They may have had some influence on each other, but they seem to have come about around the same time. You know, Luther's famous for the 95 Theses, and tomorrow is actually Reformation Day. We celebrate the nailing of the 95 Theses. If we were more attuned to the actual beginning of the Reformation among the Reformed in Switzerland, we would eat sausages, because that was like the radical act there. They ate sausages on a Friday, which was not in keeping with Catholic tradition. And so I would actually prefer that tradition. We would really need to pick that up, you know. Sausages to celebrate Christ and our freedom in him. But Zwingli, he is doing his work in Zurich and Switzerland, and he argues for a much more radical view in his own context, much more radical view of the sacraments. And he puts a strong emphasis on Christ's sacrifice, the Lord's Supper, as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. And so he would argue that because we are protecting not only the once-for-all nature of the sacrifice of Christ by remembering, not representing, but remembering what was done, and he would say we also need to protect our understanding of Christ's full humanity, that he is fully God but also fully man, and that means his human nature is like our human nature. His human nature is not deified through union with divinity. It's fully human. And so he would argue the Lutherans, they're swallowing up Christ's humanity and deity. They have a doctrine that doesn't really have Christ's full humanity protected. And so in order to protect his full humanity, we must say that his human nature, his body, is at the right hand of the Father, and therefore cannot be present with us when we eat and drink. His physical body cannot be present with us. So Zwingli emphasizes memorial, and he denies this idea of the real presence of Christ. Now, he does affirm a spiritual presence of Christ. He would say, yes, Christ is with the church through the Holy Spirit. He's with us. It's not like he abandons us in this moment. It's just that his physical body is not the point in the supper. His physical body was crucified once for all. His physical body is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is with us when we partake, but in a spiritual manner. Calvin is a Reformed theologian of the next generation. And so Calvin comes along when Zwingli and Luther are grown up, and then he enters years later, and he contributes his own doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And I would argue that Calvin's doctrine is also a real presence doctrine, but it's shifted somewhat from the Lutheran understanding. In Calvin's view, the focus is still on the physical body and blood of Christ. There's a connection we have to the physical body and blood of Christ. However, he doesn't share the Lutheran understanding of communication of attributes. He agrees with Zwingli, Christ's humanity can't be omnipresent. And yet, his physical body and blood are still the point of partaking of the supper. How can that be? How can we have any kind of real presence if his body can't come to us? He would argue, well, there's a sense in which we go to him. Through the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit, believers are raised up to heaven, where we feed on the physical body and blood of Christ by faith. I do not understand what that means. Calvin does not understand what that means. Calvin actually said that. He said, I would rather experience it than understand it. But that was his understanding. He has this idea. You could call it, I think, maybe a spiritual real presence. And so you kind of think of it as he's taking on Luther's view, but without Luther's Christology or his doctrine of Christ. So that's kind of where the church has been on these four different views. I guess the question for us to ask then from the scripture is, what does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? If you look with me at the text we just read, let's pay attention to some details here. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If we want to argue that this is my body means this wafer is my physical body, then we need to be consistent. And we need to go all the way and say, this cup is the new covenant. Because that's what the text actually says. Did you see that? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But nobody holds that view. I've never seen anyone argue the physical cup is literally the new covenant. What would it mean to be in the new covenant if that were true? We'd all have to crawl inside that cup, right? It's clearly a metaphor when you talk about the cup. And everybody agrees. Well, let's be consistent now and apply it to the bread as well. This is my body is Jesus' way of saying this represents my body. And this cup represents the new covenant. And he specifically says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, if we're doing it in remembrance of him, doesn't that in some sense imply he's not here? Physically, right? He is here, I believe, spiritually. But he's not here physically. That's the point. That's why we remember. And so I think if we just pay attention to the details of the text, we can see that the church got off on some strange conversation when it started arguing for real presence in the supper, and that the paying closer attention to the text leads us to conclude that these are metaphorical ways of speaking about the bread and the cup. They represent his body and blood. There's nothing wrong with referring to the bread as the body of Christ or referring to the cup as the blood of Christ, as long as we understand the rules of our discourse. This is Christ speaking to us in figures, in ways of representing the reality. Now, what about John 6:53, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Oftentimes, those who argue for real presence will go to that verse or verses in that context of John 6, which is actually not about the Lord's Supper. John 6 is well before the Lord's Supper had been instituted. But they'll go to those verses and argue, see, this shows that you must really partake of the flesh and the blood of Christ in a physical way if you're going to have life. And I would argue, let's look at the context of John's gospel as a whole. How does Jesus characteristically speak of himself throughout John's gospel? And what kind of actions does he say with regard to himself? So consider just one example from John 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Nobody is going to argue that we literally enter into a pasture by walking through Christ, right? Nobody wants to argue that. We can understand metaphors when we read them. Well, the same thing is happening in John 6. It's a metaphor. It's speaking of coming to Jesus to have life that comes from his sacrifice for us, the sacrifice of his body and blood that we partake of by faith. So I would argue the real presence reading of these texts is very weak, not true to the intention of what is being communicated in these various texts. So we do have communion with Christ, but it's not a communion of real presence. Look back now. You should still be in 1 Corinthians 11. Just turn back one page to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning against idolatry. The issue had come up about, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And Paul is basically arguing that there's one sense in which you could if it's just meat you bought in the marketplace, but basically he gets around to saying, I don't want you going to pagan feasts. I don't want you going to these feasts where they celebrate these pagan gods and eat it there. And so he's warning them against idolatry. And notice what he says starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" I want to address this idea of participation that Paul repeats in this text three times. Speaks of us being participants. And three times he draws a comparison. He says, if we drink of the cup and eat the bread, is that not a participation in the blood and the body of Christ? Then he says, don't those who eat the sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices, aren't they participants in the altar? And then those who drink the cup of demons, those who drink the cup of demons, aren't they participation? I don't want you to be participants with demons in these pagan sacrifices. What kind of participation is this? I don't think it means, for example, it doesn't mean that those who eat the sacrifices are actually eating the altar itself. And it doesn't mean those who drink the cup of demons are actually swallowing demons. But it does mean that they are appropriating either the perceived benefits of the altar, you know, by eating the sacrifice, you're appropriating the benefits that come from the sacrifice of the altar, or the perceived benefits you get from the false god by being a partaker in his sacrifice. Of course, in doing that, Paul says you're putting yourself under the influence of demons, which is actually bad, not good. That's a curse, not a blessing. Well, let's draw the analogy. Then if you drink of the cup and eat the bread of the supper, you're a participant in the body and blood of Christ. In other words, you're appropriating the benefits that come from Christ's sacrifice for us. So there is a connection then between eating and drinking and communing with Christ, eating and drinking and receiving from him the blessings of his redeeming work. Christ communes with us, I believe, in the supper, not physically, but I would agree with Zwingli's argument. In a spiritual way, Christ communes with us. And a great way to put it, a great way to describe it is a way that I've read from a theologian named Richard Barcelos, who says, the Lord's Supper is not a special means of grace. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. You see the difference? It's not that there's some special grace in the supper that we can't get anywhere else, but the act itself is a special act, and it gives to us the blessings of God's grace, his communion with us through Christ as we eat and drink in faith. So there's communion with Christ in the supper for those who partake, but there's also communion with the church. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. And I want to read through this whole passage here and just briefly comment on what it seems to be going on. Start up in verse 17. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, but because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now the setting here is that the Lord's Supper was celebrated among the church as part of a fellowship meal that they would share together. And the best we can reconstruct what Paul is addressing, I think the best argument for what he's actually addressing is the church at Corinth had some wealthier members and it had some poorer members. And the wealthier people had greater freedom. They could arrive earlier. They probably would be the ones who brought most of the food. And, you know, the poorer members, especially those who were slaves, first century Roman context, a number of them would have been slaves, they do not have the freedom to get there as early. They have to wait till they're done working. And so what is happening is the church is coming together and all the wealthy people are there and they've got all the food and they're just eating it up before the poor members can get there. And so Paul is saying, one goes hungry, another one gets drunk. He's had so much to eat and drink, he's drunk. And this other guy's had nothing. So you're using the Lord's Supper to reinforce your social divisions rather than to come together as one body. If you were really hungry, if that was the point, don't you have houses where you could have your meals? If that was really the point of coming together just to satisfy your hunger, you could do that at home. When you come to the church, it should be to promote the unity of the body. And that's when he launches into retelling the story of the institution that we've already read, verses 23 to 26. And then look at verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now let's, I'll keep reading and then I'll comment here. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." what does examine yourself mean? I think the key verse to understand it is the very next verse where Paul tells us really what he's talking about, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Paul says, examine yourself, and then the very next verse, if you don't discern the body, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. What does it mean to discern the body? Well, this is where a real presence person might argue, see, it's about understanding that Christ is physically present. If that's what Paul had meant, he would have said, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and the blood. But he didn't say that, did he? He just said discerning the body. Why focus on just the body? Because he's not talking about the physical body of Christ. He's talking about the church. The church as the body of Christ. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the unity of the church as one body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he goes on to say, verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So God is judging his church because of their abuse of this supper. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But even when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And so when we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, our communion focus is not only on appropriating Christ's benefits to us through his presence with us, but also proclaiming and reinforcing our unity with one another. That this is a covenantal meal whereby we partake together. And if you eat and drink without discerning the body, that is without strengthening covenant bonds with your fellow believers, then Paul says you're putting yourself in danger of the Lord's disciplinary judgment. And so the unity of the church is essential to the Lord's Supper. This is why we do not partake of the Lord's Supper outside of a church gathering. This is why I would argue the Lord's Supper is not fitting to be observed when you're, say, on a camp out with friends or if you're at some other parachurch kind of gathering. It is a church ordinance, the covenantal nature of which is essential to its right practice. And if we're not in covenant with one another or in covenant with a local church where you just happen to be visiting with us and you're sharing with us, but you're in covenant with some body of local believers, then you're eating and drinking without discerning the body. Bobby Jameson has put it so well when he says, baptism unites one with many. The Lord's Supper makes many one. I think that's a great way to understand the church element of these two ordinances. So that's the present dimension of communion. We can address more quickly now the third point, which you can probably guess what that is, right? Past, present. I'm going to have to erase here. The future dimension. Don't you love how markers die with when you've used them once? There we go. The future dimension. If the past dimension is remembrance, the present dimension is communion, the future dimension is proclamation. And I'm going to get this right out of the text that we've looked at. Look back. I don't think we actually read this verse, though. Look at verse 26. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The point that Paul is making is not merely to indicate that the Lord's Supper, we won't observe it anymore when he comes. We will proclaim his death until he comes. But the point is not just time is going to run out on the Lord's Supper, it's fulfillment is going to come. When Christ comes, the anticipation gives way to the reality, the shadow gives way to the reality. And thus, we won't observe the Lord's Supper in the age to come because we will have the reality to which it's always been pointing us. And thus, we proclaim his death, we remember his death and proclaim it until the day that he comes. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There are a number of places in the scripture where the future kingdom is presented in terms of a feast. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that coming day. This is one reason, I believe, to go back to where we began, this is one reason I don't think you can separate testimony of faith from means of grace. Because if you're testifying to a future hope regularly by eating and drinking, if you're proclaiming his death until he comes and you're looking ahead to a hope that is to come, in that very act, your faith is being strengthened. In that very act, you are being conformed more to the image of Christ because you're holding on to that hope and being reminded of it again and again and again as you face the trials of this world. So God is at work strengthening our faith as we exercise it in partaking of the bread and the cup. So to conclude these lessons here on the ordinances or sacrifices, sacraments, that was heresy. Sacraments. I would argue that all of our attention in this discussion on baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of our attention should not be focused on what is not happening in the ordinances. And that's too often where we go, right? This is baptism. It doesn't save you. We know that. This is the Lord's Supper. It is not the body and blood of Christ. We know that. We don't have any clue what they are, but we know what they're not. If that's where all our attention goes, I think we're missing the point. Yes, we do have to address those questions, and we need to give all the theological nuances that are necessary, make those caveats, but let's celebrate what these ordinances are rather than always emphasize what they're not. Celebrate what they are. They're testimonies of our own faith as individual believers. They are affirmations from the church that we give evidence of credible profession of faith and we give evidence of credible following Christ in our day-to-day lives. And they are means of grace used by God to strengthen our faith. As one who's been part of this church now for about 13 years, you know, it's said in some churches that we can't take the Lord's Supper every week because it would get old. It would become too routine. It'd lose its meaning. I found that to be just the opposite. And I found it to be much more strengthening to my faith that we're able to do this every week because we do need to remember every week. We need to commune with Christ and one another in this special way every week. And we need to proclaim his death every week. I don't mean that's a law for every church, but as a practice, I think it's a wise and a good practice. And when I'm away from Cornerstone, I really miss it. I miss being together not only with you all, but I miss especially partaking of the Lord's Supper at the culmination of worshiping with Christ's people together. If I go to another church and they happen not to be partaking that Sunday, it just feels a little odd to be at the church and not be able to respond in faith by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I really do miss it because it's become such a treasured part of my walk with Christ and my covenant bond with you all. We have a few minutes here. Is there anyone who has any question? Yes. Yeah.
You can't avoid it.
That's right.
And it does then mark out these are those among us who are professing believers. So I think it's a good practice.
Yeah. Yeah, so for the recording, Dave is making the point that by partaking every week, you make the gospel unavoidable in your gathered worship. And thus press for a personal response every week to believers and unbelievers. That's a good point. Other thoughts or questions?
Then I'll go ahead and ask.
Okay.
So I've seen in some wedding ceremonies where they may take a communion as part of the ceremony and come on.
communion at weddings. It depends on how it's done. Like, it seems like it's probably better just not even to fool with it because of the complications involved. But if it is to be done at a wedding, I don't think it should ever be done with just the bride and the groom. It's not a family ordinance. It's a church ordinance. So if it's going to be observed at a wedding, it should be done by the whole gathering together. The table should be fenced as usual. Make sure the gospel's proclaimed. If all those things are in place, then I think it can be done. But it can cause, you know, difficulties in a wedding setting that you wouldn't encounter in a normal worship service. Yes. What would I do at another church?
Well,
if I'm at a Catholic church, they don't want me to partake. Like, they fence the table to only Catholics. So I would say, in honor of your tradition, since I'm not Catholic, I'm not going to partake. Lutherans will do the same thing. You know, you're not supposed to take if you're at a Lutheran church. I would eat with Lutherans if they'd let me, but they won't let me. So if it's a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church, yes, I would partake with them. But if it's not, I wouldn't. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, next week we will begin the last phase of this class. So this is a class on the Holy Spirit, the church, and last things. So the last phase of this class is on last things, what we call eschatology. So we'll spend the last several lessons looking at what is the culmination to the story that the Bible tells. What are all the things that are going to happen, and how do we prepare for that? So you're dismissed.